Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray now that your spirit might be our teacher and guide, that we might know you better. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Hear what comfortable words our Saviour Christ saith unto all that truly turn to him. Come unto me, all that travail and are heavy laden, and I will refresh you. So God loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, to the end that all that believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Hear also what St. Paul saith. This is a true saying and worthy of all men to be received, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Hear also what St. John saith. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Might be a while since you've heard those words, at least in quite that form, but they'll be deeply familiar to those of us who've grown up with the Book of Common Prayer. A little less prominent perhaps now, at least in those particular words, since 1978 and the advent of the first of the Australian prayer books. They're known, perhaps not too surprisingly, as the comfortable words, which I guess gives them a kind of quaint feel, like relics of a bygone era, though they do still exist, of course. We hear them in modified form every Sunday. The question I want us to think about today is, what are they for? What's their purpose in our liturgy? Why have them at all? And why in the place that they occur? It'd be easy enough to say, oh, well, they're just they're quotes from the Bible. And as we've been reminded in our New Testament reading, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Who needs any other reason to quote the Bible in church? But their intention is rather fascinating, and I'm indebted to an essay by the prominent Anglican scholar Dr. Ashley Null, which I've lent on heavily for what I want to say this morning. I'm taking the opportunity for another in our occasional series on aspects of liturgy. It's been a while since the last one, but the purpose is to think about what we do in church, because it's so easy to fall into a kind of mindless repetition of words that we know well. I've given this sermon the title Carrots and Sticks for reasons which I hope will become obvious along the way. The striking and rather enlightening insight which Dr. Null gleaned from his research centres on one particular word. A word that turns up surprisingly often in the writings of the Reformers and of those who'd embraced the new Protestant religion in the 16th century. It's a word that captured a significant aspect of how they'd come to understand God, though its origins lie somewhere quite different. The word is allure, A-L-L-U-R-E, allure. And it comes from a pastime that was common among the well-to-do people of the day, including, interestingly enough, Archbishop Thomas Cranmer himself, the man very much behind the creation of a prayer book in English. Now, the pastime that I'm referring to is the sport of falconry, the training of great birds of prey to fly and return, hunting prey in the process. Now, I understand that falconry is illegal in Australia, though John has been able to tell me that you can get special exemptions in certain cases. But generally, it's not something that you can do here. But in Britain, where it has a long history, you can see demonstrations. Bron and I were at one at a castle some years ago, and it was fascinating. These are massive animals, these birds. They're enormous wingspans, and I read, however, that they really tend to be rather timid creatures and very scared of humans, but they can be trained to land on an arm, and it's interesting to understand how it's done. The trainers don't jump up and down and yell at them or beat them with sticks in order to get them to obey. They use the carrot strategy, not the stick. Mind you, birds of prey don't actually eat carrots, so they have to give them something they want, which is meat or something that's attractive to them. And the word allure was the one commonly used to describe this process of attraction, this engendering of desire. And because it was a popular sport, its terminology carried across into other areas of life. So the allure would sometimes be a synonym for temptation, taking it in a more negative sense. But more often, it was used in writing of God's generous reaching out to men and women, sinners though they be. You may not know, for example, that Catherine Parr, the last of Henry VIII's six wives, was a devout woman, and some of her writings remain. Listen to this reflection that she wrote. "Come to me, all you that labour and are burdened, and I shall refresh you. What gentle, merciful, and comfortable words are these to all sinners? What a most gracious, comfortable, and gentle saying was this, with such pleasant and sweet words, to allure his enemies to come to him." Or this from the German reformer Martin Luther. "When the shepherd finds the lost sheep again, he has no intention of pushing it away in anger once more or throwing it to a hungry wolf. Rather, all his care and concern is directed to alluring it with every possible kindness, treating it with the utmost tenderness. He takes the lamb upon his own back, lifting it up and carrying it until he brings the animal all the way home again." Cranmer spoke of the way to allure men to embrace the doctrine of the gospel, seeing God's free forgiveness as having an inherent drawing power, something powerful to attract men and women towards faith in Christ. Now, so far you might think, well, there's nothing too surprising in all of this. But as is often the case, context is critical. How did these insights compare with the prevailing views of the day? It turns out they're like light shining in the darkness. You see, the carrot and stick balance in the medieval church had shifted very much towards the stick, so that the dominant motivation for living a moral life was the terrifying prospect of torment in the afterlife. Purgatory, of course, is a human fabrication, never once mentioned in the Bible. Nevertheless, it was initially understood to be something fairly positive, arising from God's mercy and especially providing for those who repented as they lay dying. But what might have once served as a kind of pastoral safety valve became an excuse to put off serious repentance until the last possible moment. And so as the church grappled with what they considered a problem, it became the norm to see purgatory as a place of unspeakable torture, not to mention hell itself. All of this shaped how they understood the character of God, but also the environment in which they worshipped him. We're used to church buildings with beautiful stained glass. Perhaps words of scripture like the Ten Commandments or the Lord's Prayer written up on a wall. Few could read in medieval times, so church walls were adorned with pictures rather than words, and some of them were deliberately the most terrifying of pictures. The image that dominated most Church of England buildings in medieval times was Jesus the Judge, gazing down sternly on the congregation while receiving the righteous into heaven as sinners are dragged into hell by devils. Some of these paintings still exist. You might have seen them. Lots were painted over. The point is, The popular perception viewed Jesus as watching humanity like a hawk, ever ready to swoop down and punish their least transgression. People lived in fear of dying, and who wouldn't have? The reformers, by contrast, wanted to convey that first and foremost, Christ was the good shepherd, alluring back his lost sheep by the power of his self-sacrificing love. You can imagine the joy that must have been, the relief in that environment to grasp the gospel, the message of forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ, when life had previously been so burdened by the fear of unspeakable punishment. And it's this vision of Christ, the good shepherd, alluring back his lost sheep that finds expression in the comfortable words, or words of assurance, as we now more commonly refer to them. And whereas the service we normally use from a prayer book for Australia allows the person leading the service or planning it to choose from a range of verses, the Book of Common Prayer specified four, each of them read on every occasion. Come unto me, all that travail and are heavy laden, and I will refresh you. Matthew 11:28. This is no appeal to the righteous and self-confident, but the extending of a hand to the weary, the failing, the disconsolate, those who have no hope other than to cast themselves on the mercy of God, echoes of the tax collector in Jesus' parable. These very words of Jesus acknowledge the depths of human longing and offer to meet us at the place we're at, regardless of how low that might be. Then comes the assurance of God's own longing for humanity. So God loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, to the end that all that believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Should we imagine even for a moment that we somehow have to twist God's arm in order to gain acceptance, we're reminded once more that salvation begins with God and his love for the world. Yes, the medieval church knew John 3:16 as well. Of course they did. But it somehow got twisted into placing the onus on men and women to prove worthy of God's love. The radical insight was that personal belief brought about salvation rather than personal accomplishment. Then this truth that salvation flows from God's initiative is reinforced by the third scripture quotation. Hear also what St. Paul saith. This is a true saying, and worthy of all men to be received, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Sometimes you or I might have half a dozen things to do on a list, and you know, you go to the shops or whatever with a list of things to do, any one of which could very well express your purpose in being there. But the Apostle Paul didn't intend to convey that saving sinners was just one among many purposes for Christ coming into the world. It was the essential purpose. It was what it was all about. Jesus himself declared that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. Here again, these words acknowledge the reality of our human need, though where the earlier words addressed our felt need, that sense of being overwhelmed and weighed down, this is more about our objective need, the need to be rescued from the consequences of our sin. And then finally, the way that sin can be dealt with. Hear also what St. John says. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, the perfect offering for our sins. Christ's death changed things. It achieved something. Our standing before God is different because of the cross. No longer is sin the barrier, because it's paid for, and we have forgiveness of our sins in him. So these comfortable words are, if you like, a summary of the gospel. Simple, concise, but repeated over and over. Calculated to be like the meat that trained the falcon. To allure us, to grow and strengthen within us the desire to come to God in faith. To act as a carrot in place of a stick. Cranmer experimented with where these words should be placed in the service, but in each format he created, they were linked together, as they still are, with the confession and absolution and with the prayer of humble access. That's the one that begins, "We do not presume to come to your table, merciful Lord." Taken as a whole, they give expression to the truth that we bring nothing when we come to God, no merit of our own, nothing that we might offer to him to earn his favour. They offer instead the assurance of forgiveness in Christ and the certainty of our hope. Now, of course, our situation is different to that of the 16th century. We've not grown up in medieval churches with their terrifying pictures emphasising the prospects of hell. Yet while they might not strike us with such dramatic freshness, these comfortable words, as we read at least one of them each week, keep the grace of God clearly before us. And they ought to be for us, as they have been for believers over many centuries, a source of comfort and assurance for the truths of the gospel which they encapsulate. And although they do take the carrot approach rather than the stick, that's not to suggest that there's no day of judgment to come. There certainly is. I don't see how anyone can take the Bible seriously and at the same time deny the reality of God's judgment. But our Anglican heritage emphasises, and I think rightly, that on balance it's the message of God's grace that predominates. The truth that God longs for men and women to turn back to him and to put their faith in Christ. And a final thought as we conclude. We find ourselves in unusually uncertain times. I don't doubt that anyone will want to dispute that. What with nuclear war threatened in Europe, economic woes, pandemics, seemingly unrelenting natural disasters. How good it is at any time, but especially when other things look bleak, to be reminded of God's gracious and warm invitation to come to him. We should never let these wonderful words about the gospel be a mere formality, but instead hear them with care, meditate on them, let them produce in each of us great joy and a sense of peace in knowing Christ. Amen.